When you read a book and you get to the end, do you ever read the appendices? You know, when there's an appendix or two tacked onto the end of the book? Appendix, if you don't know, is when an author wants to talk about something that is related to their his or her topic, but not related enough to be part of the body of the book, the rest of the book. Sometimes an appendix can be quite boring, right? Just a distraction from the main topic. Other times it can be fascinating as you read it. But sometimes we get to the end of a book and we just want to be done with it, right? And so I recently read a book that took me way too long to read. You ever had any of those? Just goes on and on and on. And I got to the end of this book and then there was an appendix at the end. And I was like, forget it. I'm done. Last week, some of you may have been very thankful that we finally finished the book of Job. Well, today, I apologize. I have an appendix for you. But I think it's a really important appendix. Because as we've seen Job go from adoration to devastation and finally again to restoration, there's been this question that's likely been hanging in many of our minds. Been like an elephant in the room. And that is the question or the problem of evil or suffering in our world. This question wasn't answered straightforwardly in the book of Job because it wasn't God's point to answer this question or any other question for that matter. However, the question inevitably gets asked anyway, right? Maybe because it's one of the biggest questions we have about God and our world. Today, it is definitely one of the biggest objections raised against God's existence or his goodness. If God is both loving and all-powerful, then why is there evil in this world? Because surely, if God is all-loving and he's all-good, then he'd be opposed to evil. And if God is all-powerful, then he could get rid of all evil. So, why doesn't he? Either he is not all-loving, or he is not all-powerful, or he doesn't exist at all. Those are the conclusions we come to. And if you haven't wondered these things yourself yet, I guarantee you many people around you have. I mean, even the movie I went and watched yesterday, Batman versus Superman, middle of the movie, this gets popped as a question. God can't be good and powerful at the same time. It's everywhere. Asked all the time. And if you haven't been asked these questions yet by those around you, I'm confident that you will be one day. I want to be careful here, though, because I don't want to distract from the actual point of Job, that God is God and we are not, so we need to humbly surrender and worship him. That's the point of Job. But while the book of Job doesn't attempt to answer the problem of evil, it does still teach us a number of things about God and suffering and evil, and about how we should respond to evil when it inevitably impacts our world. See, the problem of evil is not just an intellectual or philosophical problem. As many of you know, it is an intensely personal problem. An issue that affects us all. Because if there's one sure thing in life in this broken world, it's that you'll suffer. So how are you going to respond when you lose your job? Or your money? Or your house? What should you do in the face of bad test results? Whether that be educational tests or health tests. Should our faith be impacted when relatives hurt us or even abandon us? What should we say or do when someone close to us dies or when we're about to die? How should we respond when bombs go off in Belgium, Pakistan, many other places in our world? Maybe Canada one day. Should we question God in these times? Or should we doubt him? Or should we keep worshiping? I think Job can help provide some answers here. So, we're going to see, let's go together and see what the book of Job has to say, but much more importantly, let's see what God has to say. Okay, would you please join me in the book of Job? Actually, yeah, let's go there now, and then I'll pray. But I do want you to join me in praying to God, speaking to him, asking him to speak to us. So would you do that now with me? Heavenly Father, I pray now that as we come to your word, that you would speak to us, that your spirit would be moving in each one of our hearts, that we would be open to hearing from you, that we'd be ready, and that you would encourage us today through your word. Help us to see you as you really are, not as the world portrays you, not as our faulty minds portray you, but as you really are. And help us to once again bow down and worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, open up to Job. I'll have you open up to the beginning. We'll be jumping around a lot today. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one from the pews and you can open up to page 417. Today I'm going to be giving you a flyby summary of what Job can teach us about suffering. It's not everything we can say. There's a lot more, but it's something. I'll list a few key truths that I think we need to have ingrained into our minds for ourselves and for others. So just know, though, before we go here, that there are no prepackaged, easy-baked answers to the problem of evil. All right? So I'd be crazy if I thought I was going to solve this problem this morning. I'm not. Okay? But I do believe that the Christian worldview provides much better answers than any other in our world. So I want to give you a few reasons from the Bible to trust God today, whether you find yourself in mundane difficulties or major pain. Okay? And I want to give you a few answers that you can give to others who may question you at times. All right? Here's the first truth that Job has clearly taught us. Number one, because of real evil in our world, there is both deserved and undeserved suffering. Okay? Because of real evil in our world, there is both deserved and undeserved suffering in our world. Now, some people will try to tell you that evil is an illusion, that evil doesn't really exist. If anyone ever tells you that, punch them in the face and tell them that was an illusion. Evil's not an illusion, okay? And to think otherwise is a delusion. Okay, just ask the victims of Nazis or ISIS or Boko Haram if there is such a thing as evil. God agrees with this in his word that there is real evil. Sin, wickedness, corruption, a real devil. Just look down at the story of Job in Job 1 and 2 and see the evil that Satan wrought in Job's life. And this real evil that exists has led us to all kinds of suffering in our world. God did not create our world the way it is now. He created it good as a perfect paradise. But when evil entered Eden and evil entered our hearts, everything went wrong. We have to recognize that much of the suffering in our world is our fault. Okay, it is deserved that we are suffering many things that we're suffering. We brought God's curse on ourselves when we sinned against our Creator. And sometimes we suffer from natural consequences of our sin. Think about it. We can't curse God if we die in a fiery car crash after driving 200 kilometers an hour. If we get cancer from things that we drink or eat or smoke, we can only blame ourselves. And Job has said in chapter 31 that if we sin, we should suffer consequences for it. He said about himself, if my step is turned away from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, if I've coveted and lusted things, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. Sometimes we bring suffering on ourselves. Other times this happens when God actively judges people for evil. Job asks in chapter 27, for what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? Now, get this, God's judgment isn't evil, okay? But people's evil still leads to their suffering when they're judged, and justly so. Suffering can be deserved. But other times, there's suffering that is not deserved at all. Job has proved this over and over again. So I'm not going to belabor this point. But this was the central subject of Job's long debate with his friends. His three miserable comforters that came along were convinced that all suffering was absolutely deserved. So, therefore, Job must have done something to cause his pain. Flip over to chapter 4. Look what Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, says in chapter 4, verse 7, just as an example. He says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? But what we knew, what we were privy to all along, was that Job was in fact innocent. He didn't bring his suffering on himself. Back in chapter 1, we were told that in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So what this all means is that we need to be really careful not to judge others prematurely. We hardly ever know if God is actually punishing someone or disciplining them for their sin. So we cannot raise ourselves up to God's level as the judge of the universe and pronounce judgment on other people. If we deny that there is such a thing as innocent suffering in our world, some will do this, some churches will do this, but if we deny that there is innocent suffering in this world, not only do we deny the book of Job, we deny the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is based on Christ's innocent suffering. There is such a thing as suffering that is undeserved. Now, unless you're Buddhist or you believe in karma, point number one is fairly easy to accept, right? We see real evil all the time. And we know that some suffering is deserved and some is not. The second truth Job teaches us may not be as easy to understand or accept. And that is that God is sovereign even over evil and suffering. God is sovereign even over evil and suffering. To be sovereign is basically to be in charge, in control, and independent from any outside control. So God can do whatever he wants to do, and he is free to do as he pleases. Job affirmed this in chapter 23 when he said, but God is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. So nothing in this universe is outside God's rule or control. That includes evil. Now, this can be hard to wrap our minds around because we think, well, then, does God cause evil? And if God causes evil, doesn't that mean he would be evil on some level? But not so fast. Because it is a consistent truth from Scripture that God is absolutely sovereign over everything, and yet God is absolutely not responsible for the evil that is in our world. We are responsible. Our sin is responsible, as is the devil. God, on the other hand, is holy. He is incorruptible. The Bible says that it is impossible for God to sin. This is not a contradiction. But it is a paradox. It's a mystery how this all works together. You have to admit that. But if you doubt this point, Just look again in the first chapter of Job. Turn back to Job 1 and look in verse 8. This is where God and Satan are discussing Job. And it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And then from after this, all of Job's trouble came upon him by both human evil and natural disaster. Foreign armies murdered and pillaged. Wildfires and whirlwinds struck. And then look again in chapter 2. Skip down to verse 3 in chapter 2. It says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." So, according to these verses, these chapters, who is responsible for Job's suffering? Wicked men? Fire, wind, disease? Satan? Or God? Well, on different levels, they all caused or contributed to his suffering. But they didn't all have the same intentions or motives or responsibility in the end. See, great evil was hurled at Job from all sides, but God was not responsible for any moral evil. On the other hand, Job rightly concluded in the middle that everything ultimately came from God's hand. When he said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Much more recently, we heard God's blistering barrage of questions to Job. And one of God's major points in his speech was that we can never condemn God. We can never condemn God. But if we say that God does something wrong, that he does evil, that's condemning him. Jump over to chapter 40 with me. Chapter 40 and verse 6 says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his?'" And then after he just bombards him for a few chapters, Job concludes in his response in chapter 42. He says, "I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Are you getting the picture? In order to believe in the God of the Bible, you have to hold these two truths in tension: that God is sovereign over all, but God is not responsible for evil. Job clearly tells us that God is sovereign over evil. But God indisputably tells us in Job that we cannot then conclude that God is evil. Can't go there. During this series in Job, one of our students here at Calvary came and told me about a philosophy course that a friend of his took in university, which talked about Job in length. And It talked about how the book of Job deals with some of the of humanity's biggest challenges about God or with God. The existence of evil, the problem of pain, good people suffering, God's power versus God's love, and so on. The professor concluded that Job contains the greatest argument against God's existence. But then he points out that God himself wrote it and then refutes it. So, God writes the best argument against himself and then shows up and dismantles it to bits. Yes, there is crazy suffering in our world. But there is a sovereign God who reigns over it all. And this shouldn't be a source of conflict for us as much as a source of comfort. Spurgeon said in a poem, "He is God, he sees and hears, all our troubles, all our tears. Soul, forget not in your pains, God o'er all forever reigns." So one of God's major points was saying that we can't ever condemn his righteousness. The other main point he stressed was that we can't ever contend with his knowledge. And that has to play in to any answer that we formulate for the problem of evil. We simply don't know as much as we think we do. Here's the third thing Job shows us. We must remain humble even in the midst of evil or suffering. We must stay humble, especially about what we know, even in the midst of evil or suffering. Sometimes we think experiencing a difficult season makes us an expert on suffering. None of us are experts. Really, we know next to nothing. Others of us have read through the Bible at least once, or we've read a book or two on suffering and evil, and so we think we've got it all figured out. I guarantee you we probably don't. Whether we've experienced suffering or have gotten ourselves educated about it, we can't get a big head. We absolutely cannot get our ego built up or get prideful. Look at what God says at the beginning of Job chapter 38. Job 38, this is where he starts talking to Job. He says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" And then over the next four chapters, God's whirlwind laid waste to human pride. As God relentlessly compared and contrasted himself with Job and by extension with us as the human race. There are things that only God knows. Things that only God can do. Things only God sees. He's the all-knowing, all-wise creator, and we are, on the other hand, quite limited created beings. And we may all have all kinds of questions, like, why doesn't God just get rid of evil now? And we believe that God has his reasons, but we don't know them all. We don't know all the answers. Trey Bechtold says this, says, "What we discover in the fierce debate between Job and his friends is that none of them responded adequately. The reader is meant to read the debate and shake his head, to groan at just how wrong each claim is in light of what is really going on. The simple truth is that we cannot always know why. We don't always know what God is doing, and that has to be okay. So there are times that we can know, and there are times that we cannot. We should understand that and be willing to answer some tough questions with a humble, 'I don't know. I don't know.'" Some people may respond to an "I don't know" with an "aha!" So there is no answer. No. That's not what it means at all. That just means we don't know all of God's reasons, which really shouldn't be surprising at all. right after Job testifies to God's sovereignty, he quotes God and then he responds in chapter 42. He says this, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." This is a totally legitimate response to suffering, and it's one that we should be more quicker to own up to. But there's one place in particular that I think the problem of evil especially collapses. Because here's the thing. Yes, God can eliminate evil, and he wants to eliminate evil, so why doesn't he? Well, he has his reasons for not doing so yet. Key word there, yet. That's the answer. God hasn't eradicated evil yet, but he will. God will yet eradicate evil and suffering. You can take that to the bank. God will eradicate evil and suffering one day. We can see this in a number of places in Job, where Job either anticipates vindication or warns his friends of impending judgment. A good place to see both of these is right in the middle in chapter 19. Chapter 19, you can turn there in the middle. And towards the end of the chapter, verse 23, Job says this, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." I can't wait! So, there is Job's strong hope in a future resurrection. Randy Alcorn says it beautifully. Says, "On the other side of death, the Bible promises that all who know him will fall into the open arms of a holy, loving, and gracious God. The greatest miracle, the answer to the problem of evil and suffering." And after Job's hope comes his warning in verse 28. It says, "If you say, 'How we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him,' be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." See, we don't believe in a God who is going to let evil just endure forever. You don't have any Psalms saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His evil endures forever. His love endures forever." Not evil. But if God does eventually eradicate the evil in the world, the problem of evil collapses. The logical basis for it just falls apart. And this is where faith comes in. We have to believe that his word is true. His word promises is that he is just and will bring justice one day. His word promises that Jesus himself will return one day. One passage says he'll return in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then some say, "What? A loving God wouldn't judge people like that." You hear the problem with that? You can't have your cake and eat it too. We want evil dealt with, but we don't want the evil in ourselves dealt with. But God will judge all evil one day. As Job says here in chapter 19, that God has a sword, his judgment. But then we get to the end of the Bible and we see once evil is defeated and vanquished, it's going to be the happiest ending ever. Job's happy ending at the end of his book actually foreshadows this. And he shows us that we have to wait until the actual end to understand it all. Dr. Don Carson made this point when he was with us last year for our church anniversary. If you weren't here, you can see his phenomenal talk on the problem of evil and suffering online on our website. We have a video of it. But in that talk, he summarized the entire book of Job in 7 minutes flat. Instead of me just repeating him, I'm going to play those 7 minutes for you. All right? It's going to be on the screen. Sorry about the little bit distorted picture, but hopefully it works. Go ahead and...
Innocent suffering. Consider Job. The Bible says that the suffering he faced was not the consequence of any fault on his part. It openly says that it was the result of a wager between God and Satan. God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, yeah. But you made him a rich, fat cat, you know? He's got all this money. You take away all his money, and you'll discover, he'll turn around and curse you to your face. And God says to Satan, go ahead, take it all away. And after stages of marauders came through, taking away at the hand of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, the cattle and the donkeys and the sheep that were the wealth of the day. And then a storm comes along and takes down a house, a terrible storm, and all 10 children die. Job still says, naked came I from my mother's womb, naked will I return thither. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, yeah, but, you know, flesh for flesh, skin for skin. He's healthy still. You know, take away his health and he'll curse you to your face. Go ahead. Spare his life, but do anything else you want. Pretty soon he's picking his scabs in an ash pit. And his wife is nagging him, curse God and die. And the text says, in all this, Job did not sin or speak against God. And then the three miserable friends fly in. They do one wise thing. They shut up for the first week. Before some suffering, silence is golden. And then they start. Job, do you believe that God is sovereign? Yes. Do you believe that God is good? Yes. Do you believe that he's the sovereign good judge? Yes. So he makes no mistakes in his judgment? No. So why do you think God has judged you? Well, Job says to Eliphaz, I know that God is sovereign, I know that he's good, but you know, this is a broken world. Man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. And you know, I have to say that I frankly don't deserve this suffering. Job, you're criticizing God. I mean, if God is sovereign and God is good and you're suffering, then mustn't you draw the necessary inference that you're suffering because of evil in your own life? And so gradually the tensions build up as Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, they all get in there in the debate, and it gets cranked up cycle by cycle, until finally God says, listen. Job says, listen, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But quite frankly, I call to God and he doesn't answer me. What I really wish I had is a lawyer. Boy, you've gone a long way when you want a lawyer to talk to God. The men are scandalized. Well, skip Elihu. And then eventually God speaks. And what does he say? Job, have you ever designed a snowflake? Were you around when I cast the constellation Orion into the heavens? Job? Could you make a hippopotamus, Job? Chapter after chapter of rhetorical questions. And finally, Job says, I'm sorry, I spoke at a turn. I get the point. There's so little I know. There's more mystery here. I'm sorry that I was as cocky as I was. And God says, Stand up on your feet. I got two more chapters of rhetorical questions. It's a stunning story. And at the end, Job says, I repent. Now you must understand what he's repenting of. He's not repenting of any ostensible sin that has brought the suffering on him in the first place. He's repenting only because in his wrestling with these things, he has actually come very close to sounding more holy than God. And in the last chapter, God doubles all the wealth that he had, gives him 10 more children. He's restored in his reputation and so on. And the critics have a heart attack. Literary critics love the first 41 chapters of Job. This moral ambiguity, and it's not sure who's right, and you don't get a final answer, and God just asks questions, he doesn't give answers. And it's a bit like the award-winning film, the Academy Award-winning film 7 or 8 years ago, Crash, which begins with four pairs. And as the narrative unfolds in the film, one of the two pairs is the good guy. And then as the narrative goes on, it's the other pair that's the other pair in each case that's the good guy. And the good guy now becomes the bad guy, and the bad guy becomes... Well, no wonder it won an Academy Award, because it was morally confused. Did you see? Much better, they say, than 1950s Westerns, where the good guys have the white hats and the bad guys have the black hats, and that's how you can tell the difference. But in fact, Job 42 is an important chapter, because it shows you can't decide anything until the end. In the end, God wins. And not only is justice done, but it is seen to be done. Job 42 is to the book of Job what Revelation 21 and 22 are to the entire Bible. Which is to say that when Christians think about innocent suffering, there is a place for putting our hands to our mouths and saying, we don't know enough. God may have entire layers and levels of things going on that we don't see. God wants our trust more than he wants our intellectual grasp. He wants our intellectual grasp insofar as he has given us answers. But he wants our trust even more.
Wants our trust even more. We don't know everything. But we do know what the book says, that God is coming back. And in the meantime, he wants our trust even more. That's our final point for today, a very practical truth. Since God will eradicate evil, we can patiently trust the one who suffered under evil in our place. We can and should and must patiently trust the one who suffered under evil in our place. That first part of that point, we can easily get from the book of Job. God clearly wants Job to shut up and trust him. And by the end, that's what Job does. But did you know that Job 42 isn't the last time that Job is talked about in Scripture? If you would, turn with me over to the New Testament towards the end of the book to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, it's on page 1013 if you're using a Pew Bible. Look what James says about Job and the lesson that we can learn from him. James chapter 5, starting in verse 7, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Now catch this. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now some of us are like, wait, what? Job is an example of steadfastness? Job was many things. Patient didn't seem to be one of them. But this is what God says. That at the end of the day, despite his wrestling, despite his questions, Job had remained steadfast and patient, waiting for the Lord to restore him. This means that you can wait patiently for the Lord and still be in anguish. This means that you can be patient and yet still lament and mourn and cry. We sense hints of this every time Job prayed. And he prayed constantly throughout the book. He hadn't entirely given up hope. Or he wouldn't have prayed. He never stopped praying. He complained, he doubted, but he did so to God. Overall, Job left his case in God's hands and waited for God to show up. Now, did you notice what James said we need to be patient about? Waiting for God to show up. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Other verses say about establish your hearts there. Stand firm. Strengthen your hearts. Take courage. Things may get worse before they get better. But there's a better coming. Again, evil hasn't been eradicated yet, and that calls for courageous patience. We can grow frustrated with evil in the world, but we must not doubt God's power or his plan. We can grieve when suffering impacts our lives, but we must also look ahead and wait for the Lord. And why can we remain patient? Because James says, because God is good. The enduring lesson of Job, according to James, is that God is merciful and compassionate. Verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who have remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So what was the Lord's purpose? What did he finally bring about? We saw that last week, gracious restoration. It may be a bit surprising to us, but God did show plenty of mercy and compassion to Job, listening to his prayer, revealing himself to Job, drawing him to repentance, which was a good thing, vindicating him before his peers, and then restoring his health and abundance. And believe it or not, if we trust Jesus with our lives, with our futures, with our hopes, he'll do the same for us. But on an even grander scale than with Job, as we will be resurrected to abundant life. So, have patience. Trust Jesus. And wait for the end with hope. It's crucial, I think, that James reveals that God was demonstrating his mercy and compassion to Job here. Because if we don't see this, we may start questioning the God of Job as being plenty powerful, plenty sovereign, but not caring enough or not loving enough. But James says that was the point all along. So we can see his compassion and his mercy. I think we can see glimpses of God's mercy and compassion, like I just said, in the book of Job itself. But ultimately, we need to look beyond Job's crucible and look to Jesus' cross. We have to go there. Tim Keller says this. This is great. He says, the answer of the book of Job, that God knows what he's doing, so be quiet and trust him, is right, but insufficient. It is inadequate because alone it is cold, and because the New Testament gives us much more with which to face the terrors of life. We turned from God, but God did not abandon us. Only Christianity, of all the world's major religions, teaches that God came to earth in Jesus Christ and became subject to suffering and death himself. See what this means? Yes, we do not know the reason God allows evil and suffering to continue, or why it is so random. But now at least we know what the reason is not. It cannot be that he does not love us. It cannot be that he does not care. He is so committed to our ultimate happiness that he was willing to plunge into the greatest depths of suffering himself. He understands us. He has been there. And he assures us that he has a plan to eventually wipe away every tear. Someone might say, but that's only half an answer to the question why. Yes, but it is the half we need. Job's innocent suffering foreshadows the ultimate innocent sufferer who suffered in our place. No matter what your doubts about God might be, when you come to understand the cross, you cannot doubt his love for you. Really, we all deserve eternal suffering for our sin. But he took that all on his own back. And he tells us, believe that I did this for you. Believe that I rose from the dead, and I will show you my infinite mercy and compassion and save you. He'll save us from sin now, and he'll save us from suffering one day as he wipes away every tear from our eyes. Job trusted God after seeing much more or much less than we have. How much more should we trust him on this side of Calvary? John Stott put it this way. He said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? The God on the cross, that is the God for me. And then Stott recounts a short script of a play entitled The Long Silence, which goes this way. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a former black slave lowered his collar. What about this, he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer? She murmured. It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in this world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man has been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered most. A Jew, a black, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a child with birth defects. In the center of the plane, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. That's the God for me. May we worship him whenever he gives and whenever he takes. Let's pray. God, we wonder how you could ever know what we go through when in reality it's the opposite. How could we ever know what you went through? You suffered beyond all human imagination, bearing not only our wrath, but your Father's wrath. God, forgive us for presuming to think we know better than you, for presuming to think that you may just be evil. We are so wrong. Help us bow. Help us repent. Help us worship. We ask this in the name of the one who suffered in our place, Jesus. Amen.
Would you stand as we sing this last song together?